If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. As we continue working through the book of Daniel here on Sunday mornings, we're in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. So it is a somewhat lengthy chapter. We'll be dividing up the reading corresponding to our different points for the sermon. So first we'll be looking at Daniel 2 verses 1 through 13. Daniel 2, 1 through 13. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king replied, 'I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation.' The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh.' Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them." As we open by considering these first 13 verses, the main heading point here is a disturbed king. A disturbed king. That's what we have. It's been said before that when tyrants suffer from bad dreams, God is at work. At the very least, we can say that that is the case here, Daniel chapter 2. We have the most powerful king of his day, troubled in his spirit on account of his dreams, such that his sleep left him. Now, I can't say for you, but I can say for me that I have dreams sometimes, and sometimes when I wake up, I have that moment of panic. Right, and you're trying to think, was this fact or was this fiction? Did this really happen? Did I really do that? Did this other person really do this, say this, whatever? But I have that moment of panic, and then usually I'm able to work through it pretty quick. And if it's the middle of the night, usually I can go back to sleep. And if it's daytime, I can get up and go about my day. It's not too big of a deal. But for Nebuchadnezzar, things were different. He had this troubling dream. And it is said to have come in the second year of his reign. And this raises a bit of an issue concerning the chronology, because if you think back to Daniel 1:18, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, had this three-year training period. And so is this happening while Daniel and company are still in training, or just what's going on here? I think one thing that we need to be mindful of is that we don't necessarily impose our way of counting time back onto the ancient world. The Babylonian system of reckoning apparently had such a system in which they would not count the partial year of the king's accession to the throne. And so we might call it year one, they would call it the accession year, and then when the year changed, then that would be year one, into the next year, then that would be year two. And so all of that to say, Daniel's first year of training may have been in the king's accession year. Daniel's second year of training may have been in what they called the king's first year. Daniel's third year of training and the conclusion of that may have been then in what is called here Nebuchadnezzar's second year. And so all that to say, Daniel and his friends may well have completed those 3 years of training by the time that that this dream occurred. And so Nebuchadnezzar summons his magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to help him out. This term Chaldean is often used as an ethnic designation for the Babylonian people, but here in this case, and often elsewhere here in the book, it is used not so much as an ethnic term, but rather, as one writer put it, used to delineate a class of priests, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, and wise men. And you can see that just in the context that the king summons these people before him, and he's got magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. He's not summoning everyone in the kingdom to tell him about his dream. He's summoning the magic guys, the soothsayers, the fortune tellers, etc., to come to him and help him. And so he has this dream, and he's troubled about it. And the king has these guys come before him, and they say, "Hey, tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. This is easy, right? This is what we do for a living." And Nebuchadnezzar puts the brakes on, and in essence says, "Whoa, hang on now. This is not how this is going to work. You tell me what the dream was, and then you can tell me the interpretation. Because if you can tell me what the dream was, then I'll know that you can give the interpretation. Otherwise, you might be just fooling around with me." And so I don't think it's necessarily the case that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. He might have forgotten some of the details or whatever, but I don't think he just knows that there was this dream that he had the night before and he can't remember it, and he's got to get these guys to jog his memory for him. I think he knows well the contours of it, and he's just putting these men to the test. And they go back and forth, and finally Nebuchadnezzar responds by accusing them of trying to buy time, right? You see that there in verse 8, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time." And finally they throw up their hands and they say, "There is no one who can do this." You see this in verses 10 and 11. And so these men are supposed to be the best of the best at their business of soothsaying, astrology, the dark arts, and so forth. And they're serving the most powerful king at the time in the ancient Near East. And they say, "Yeah, we can't do this. No one has ever asked that this be done before." And they make a couple of theological statements there in verse 11. One of them is at least somewhat true, and one of them is false. And so they say, "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." So on the one hand, they get it, that only the divine can declare these kinds of things to the king. Obviously, they're wrong about the number of gods and the identity of the true God and so forth, but they're right to understand that this kind of thing is only known and only revealed by the divine. But they are wrong when they say that God does not dwell with mortal flesh. He does. The promise given in Exodus 29:45 was, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God." He says in Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the heart of the contrite." Even in the Old Testament time, the Lord did in fact dwell with mortal flesh. And of course, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. Now, children, if you're following along in your bulletin questions, that first question is, does God dwell with mankind? And the answer is yes. God dwells with his people who trust in him. Yes, God dwells with his people who trust in him. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Similarly, Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So, as we might expect, these magicians and conjurers are not great theologians. They get some things partway right, some things absolutely wrong. But at the end of the day, they declare that, hey, we're out of luck here, king. We can't do this. And this leads the king then to order that all of the wise men of Babylon should be put to death. And this then, obviously, per verse 13, puts Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in danger. So let's keep reading. We'll pick up reading in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 30. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I will give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So as we come then to our second point here in verses 14 through 30, that second point is a gracious God. A gracious God. Dire circumstances call for wise measures. And so since the lives of Daniel and his friends are in danger, Daniel speaks to this man Arioch, whom the king had put in charge of executing the wise men. And verse 14 tells us how Daniel went about approaching this conversation with Arioch. He did it with discretion and discernment, or as the ESV translated it, with prudence and discretion. He used good judgment and good taste in approaching this conversation. This is Proverbs 15:1 in action. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. And so Daniel here asks Arioch why the king's decree is so harsh, right? All the wise men, Chaldeans, conjurers, are going to be put to death. Many of our translations render Daniel's characterization of the king's decree as urgent, but it might be better to translate that word urgent as harsh. And it was a harsh decree, right? You're going to kill everybody for this. And so Daniel asks why. Arioch gives the answer. And then notice how in verse 16, Daniel actually goes into the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, and asks for and obtains some extra time. Daniel is different from the magicians in that he doesn't, like them, demand that Nebuchadnezzar tell him the dream. He's willing to engage on the king's terms, but he does ask for time. And as the events show, Nebuchadnezzar gave him the time that he asked for. And then Daniel and his friends pray to the God of heaven for compassion concerning this mystery so that they would not be destroyed with the wise men of Babylon. And the Lord answered this prayer. The Lord responded with compassion, sure enough, by revealing the mystery to Daniel in a vision of the night. And look at Daniel's prayer there in verses 20 through 23. There's a lot that's here. Rightly understood, Daniel's prayer should inform our philosophy of history, our political theory, and also our theory of knowledge. In all of these areas, we see the sovereignty of God expressed in Daniel's prayer. With respect to history, look at verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. History is in God's hand. With respect to politics, again, verse 21, he removes kings and establishes kings. The destinies of nations and rulers of nations are in God's hands. With respect to knowledge and wisdom, he gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what lies hidden in the darkness, and light dwells with him. God gives wisdom. God gives knowledge. It is God who is in control of all of these things. Children, if you're following along in the bulletin questions, the second one is this: who is in control of world history? Hope you already knew this, but just in case you didn't, the answer is here. God is in control of world history. It is in God's control. Now, obviously, there are what we call secondary causes involved in these things. When history marches on and when old dynasties expire and new ones emerge, people are involved in these things and they're making free choices and being held responsible for them. But ultimately, in and through all of the choices that people are making, God is ultimately the one who is working and bringing about his plan. Proverbs tell us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he directs it wherever he wills. God is the one who is changing the times and the epochs, setting up kingdoms, tearing them down, giving wisdom and knowledge to whom he will. Nearly a century ago, A.W. Pink wrote that, without a doubt, world crisis is at hand, and everywhere men are alarmed. But God is not. He is never taken by surprise. It is no unexpected emergency which now confronts him, for he is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. Hence, though the world is panic-stricken, the word to the believer is, fear not. Fear not. Amen to that. But Daniel's prayer informs not only our theology in these regards. It also informs and also encourages our doxology. Doxology being the praise and the glory that we give to God. Because Daniel does not merely announce these theological truths as facts for the intellect, facts that should lead to comfort, but these things are for him the grounds of giving praise to God. Daniel and his friends are literally in a life and death situation here. If God doesn't come through for them with an answer, if God doesn't reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel, they're going to die. But God did answer this prayer in his mercy. God didn't have to, but in his mercy and for the fulfillment of his purposes in the world and in history and for his people, he revealed this to Daniel so that Daniel in turn could reveal it to the king, and Daniel respond most appropriately with praise. See verse 20. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And after speaking of God's sovereignty over history and over kings and revealing the profound and hidden things, in verses 21 and 22, he gives thanks again in verse 23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And so Daniel gives praise to God, not only as the sovereign God, but also as the sovereignly compassionate God, who showed compassion to them in this particular circumstance by making the king's matter known to them. And so I think Daniel's prayer here ought to be a lesson to us that we do not simply allow theology, the truths about God from Scripture, to remain theoretical, but rather that we allow the theological truths of God's Word, in combination with the mercies that we have personally received and experienced, to stimulate us to doxology, to giving praise and glory to God. And so just think with me here as we think through some categories. Has God provided us with the daily necessities of food and drink? Then let us bless God. As the psalmist does in Psalm 104, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food on the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food that sustains man's heart. If God has given us these things, then let us return thanks to him. Has God been merciful to us in sending salvation? Yes, he has. Then let's join with Zechariah, Luke 1, and say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Has God sustained us through hardship and trial? Then let's say with David, as he says in Psalm 68, 19 and 20, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Do we know the great truth that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Do we know that it is the will of God that his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, lose none of all those that have been given to him, but that it is the Father's will that Christ will raise him up on the last day? Then let us say with Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You see what I mean? Just as it was for Daniel, the truths of God and our experience of his compassion and grace should fuel our praise to him. And in what follows, we see now that the mystery has been revealed to Daniel. Daniel talks to Arioch, and Arioch speaks to the king to prepare the way for Daniel. And as Daniel goes into the king, you see that he is very, very careful to make sure that he is not glorified, but rather that it is God who receives the glory. Daniel is not a human wise man who's seeking glory and praise for himself. He's a messenger of God and seeks to give all praise and glory to God. You see his humility in verse 30. that this mystery wasn't revealed to him because of any wisdom living in him, but rather this is the Lord's purpose. And just to think about this, put yourself in Daniel's position. If Daniel had wanted to, he could have had the most powerful king in the world wrapped around his little finger, as we would say. He could have been, if you're familiar with the history, he could have been some guy kind of like Rasputin, who had wormed his way into the household of Tsar Nicholas II in Russia, and he could basically get him to do whatever he wanted to do. And Daniel could have been that kind of guy here. But even before he talks about the dream, he gives credit and glory to God. He says, it's not about me. I'm not anything special. God has revealed this to me, and he was there to speak it to the king. And in all of this, there's so many correspondences in which Daniel is very much like Joseph in the book of Genesis. If you think of Genesis 41, when Joseph comes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph, very much the same as what Daniel would later do. He says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Right from the beginning, the glory was given to God. Joseph, Daniel, these men are just conduits through whom God was working. And so Daniel gives glory to God both in prayer and in his life as he speaks with Nebuchadnezzar. We serve the same gracious God that Daniel did, and we ought to join with Daniel in giving glory to this great and gracious God. Now, let's keep reading. Read verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a great single statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Now, our point for this final section of the chapter is an invincible kingdom. An invincible kingdom. And so, this dream, as we know, has a statue made of gold, breast and arms of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet partly of iron, partly of clay. Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, sees this statue until a stone that was cut without hands strikes the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and the whole thing smashes to the ground and is crushed. And we're told in verse 35 that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. And so, what does this mean? Well, Daniel gives the interpretation that these four sections of a statue are four different kingdoms. And the identification of the first is very straightforward, right? Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar point blank, verse 38, "You are the head of gold." Now, on the one hand, we should make a bit of a technical note here that on the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and on the other hand, the head of gold refers, in a way, more broadly to the kingdom. But nevertheless, there's an identification between the king and the kingdom. These things are not separate, but are linked, and this will become important when we move further on in the vision. So Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold inasmuch as he is the king of Babylon. And even though Daniel says in verse 28 that God has made known to the king what will take place in the latter days, this is not simply to say that this only happens at the end of the world, right? Because on the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar is the king, is the head of gold. In other words, this vision pertains to the future, but it actually starts now. It is pointing ahead, but it begins right now. And so, as Nebuchadnezzar is described there in verses 37 and 38, he's described in very lofty terms, right? As a king of kings, whom the God of heaven has given power, the kingdom, the strength, and the glory. And so he's described there in very elevated terms, but he only had that position because the God of heaven had given those things to him, the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Everything that he rules because God has given it into his hands. And this will become an important theme when we get to chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar spends several years away from his kingdom, acting like a wild beast until he comes to recognize this fact. And so, verse 39, two kingdoms are mentioned very quickly, one of silver, one of bronze. And the change in material indicates a degradation, right? The word inferior is used there with respect to the kingdom of silver. And so gold is the most precious, and then there's a degradation in the materials as you go down. And so there's the silver, then the bronze, and then there's the iron that crushes. But yet, the iron is brittle inasmuch as it is in combination with the pottery. And the climax, of course, comes in 44 and 45, where it is said that in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And so, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, there are four empires that come in succession to one another. The historic interpretation, both Jewish and Christian, is that starting with Babylon as the head of gold, with the first kingdom, then following after that, kingdom number two, the silver kingdom, is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Following after that, the kingdom of Greece. And then following after that, the king of the Romans. And we see some of these successions either happening in history in the book of Daniel or else prophesied elsewhere in the book of Daniel. And so in Daniel 5:28, we see that the kingdom of Babylon is given over to the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel chapter 8, you see the prophecy concerning the ram and the goat, and the ram is identified as representing the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat as representing the king of Greece. And so you've got the transition there in Daniel 8, prophesied hundreds of years in the future, that the Greeks will take over and defeat and conquer the Medes and the Persians. Also in Daniel 8, you see that connected with the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, is a fourfold division. There's a great horn that is broken off, and then there are four smaller horns which come up. And then, historically, as you march through history, the next kingdom to come after that is the kingdom of Rome. Jerome, the early Christian translator and commentator, commented on this in the 4th or 5th century, and he says, "Now the fourth empire, which clearly refers to the Romans, is the Iron Empire that breaks in pieces and overcomes all others. But its feet and toes are partly iron and partly earthenware, a fact clearly revealed at the present moment. For just as there was at the first nothing stronger or hardier than the Roman realm, so also in these last days there is nothing more feeble, since we require the assistance of barbarian tribes, both in our civil wars and against foreign nations." And so, four kingdoms. And then, again, the climax. The stone, cut without hands, strikes the statue, grows, and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And the interpretation, verse 44, "In the days of those kings," that is, the kings of the fourth kingdom, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." And isn't that great truth exactly what we find in the pages of the New Testament? That in the days of those kings, the kings of the Roman Empire, that the God of heaven sent a stone which the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone. And by doing so, the God of heaven established a kingdom on earth, a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And so in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he told her that she would bear a son and that he would be great and be called the Son of the Most High, that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. No end in Daniel 2, no end in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 2, we read that Jesus was born in the days of Caesar Augustus. Luke chapter 3, that portion that our brother Jim read for us, we read of how the ministry of John the Baptist began in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're told that after John had been taken into custody, Jesus gave the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And likewise, our Lord announces in Matthew 12:28, when he was interacting with those Pharisees who said that he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he says to them, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If Christ is casting out demons by the Spirit, so if then, if this, then that. Christ casting out demons by the Spirit, yes, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come. And it's also noteworthy that we have an allusion by Jesus to Daniel 2:35 in his words in Matthew 21, verse 44. Matthew 21, is that portion of the chapter, is where Jesus is telling the parable of the landowner. And you remember how it works. The landowner sends his servants to collect the rent, and they don't pay. They beat him up. Last of all, he sends the son. And they says, surely they'll respect my son. What do? They say, this is the heir, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And Jesus, after telling that parable, I'm picking up, this is Matthew 21, starting verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And then catch this. This is tying in with Daniel 2:35. And he on whom this stone falls will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Just as the stone crashes in on the statue, scatters it like dust. This is what Jesus says there, Matthew 21:44. And so Christ speaks of himself as the stone, which the builders rejected. It comes and it crashes and scatters like dust those who are in opposition. Augustine said, we know that the stone cut from the mountain without hands is Christ, who came from the kingdom of the Jews without human father, the stone that shattered all the kingdoms of the earth and all the tyrannies of idols and devils, the stone that grew and became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And notice again here the connection between the king and the kingdom. Just as Daniel could say of Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Though, in a broader sense, the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon, so also here, Christ is the stone cut without hands who comes in and crashes on these kingdoms and inaugurates his kingdom. And then as his people are added to the kingdom, it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. The Apostle Peter gives us a wonderful statement of this reality in 1 Peter 2 when he says, and coming to him as a living stone, which is rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are built up on him, living stones, to be a spiritual temple as this mountain, Christ's kingdom, grows and fills the whole world. Isn't that just like the parable of the mustard seed that we read together from Mark chapter 4? The mustard seed, smallest of all seeds, but when it grows, it becomes the biggest thing in the garden, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. It's the way it is with the kingdom of God. It seemingly starts small and insignificant, but it is not small or insignificant. It grows, it becomes the biggest. And so the kingdom comes in Christ, the stone who brings earthly kingdoms crashing down. It's not that all earthly kingdoms cease immediately as his kingdom comes and is built, but Christ's kingdom relativizes, trivializes, and supersedes all the kingdoms of this world. And so this is a glorious chapter that prophesies the coming of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. And it reminds us of the temporary nature of the power structures of this world. As we read in 1 John chapter 2, 17, that the world in its present form is passing away. And this means two things. One, we shouldn't put our hopes in the things of this world, or the powers of this world. And secondly, it also means that we shouldn't fear the things of this world and the power of this world. So the psalmist says, Psalm 146, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. So we don't put our hopes and trust in princes. But Jesus also says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. So the kingdom of God has come in Christ, and it relativizes and trivializes the power structures of this world. Doesn't mean that government and politics are inherently wicked and that Christians must have nothing to do with it. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that, like everything else in the world, we don't hold on to it too tightly. In other words, you don't get too excited when you think the right guy is in office. You don't hit the ground and roll into dust when you think the wrong guy is in office. Don't hold on to it too tightly. It's all just passing away. One writer said helpfully, this solid assurance of the victory of God's kingdom is meant to bring a contagious certainty to the people of God. Such an immovable dogma puts iron in their intestines, nerve in their spirits, as they walk through the disappointments of life and the reverses of history. They never totally despair, because they know that Jesus Christ is not only the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead, but also the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so we don't fear the earthly kingdoms. We don't fear wars and rumors of wars and the like. We don't put our trust in those things. And we rather must be making sure that we're seeking the kingdom of God, because this is the only thing that lasts, right? It's the kingdom of God that fills the earth and lasts forever. All of these other kingdoms will fall away. And so that's what we need to be seeking, is the kingdom of God, and making sure that whatever kingdom we live in here on earth, we're actually, and more importantly, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so children, if you've been following along those questions in the bulletin, you'll notice that final one. It says, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? The answer is just like Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. We turn away from our sins and we believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he came to earth, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day so that we may be righteous. The gospel call goes out to all of us to repent and to believe, to be added to this kingdom. And once we're in the kingdom, continually be seeking that kingdom, seeking the things of God, the things above, not the things of earth. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your great work in sending Christ into the world and redeeming us and taking us from destruction, from the kingdoms of earth, which will come crashing down, and joining us to Christ and to his kingdom, building us up in that kingdom. Lord, we ask that we would continue to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. I trust that in your goodness and kindness, all these things will be added to us as well. And we give you praise and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.